I read an amazing statistic this week. A survey was taken recently in preparation for Holocaust Remembrance Day, which was a couple of months back in April. Two-thirds of American millennials could not identify what Auschwitz is. 22% of American millennials were not sure whether they had ever heard of the Holocaust. But while ignorance of recent history may be widespread in our country, almost no adult does not know that the president leads our nation. Very few would not be able to name the current president. Politics in our nation is focused on one person, the president. Arguably, the Supreme Court has more power than the president, but they rarely make the news. The president, whoever he or she may be, Democrat, Republican, Independent, the president dominates every news cycle. Now, if we had lived back in the days of Jesus and his apostles, our focus would not have been on the president. It would have been on the king. And since Israel at that moment in history did not have a king, the focus was on the coming king. The focus was on the descendant of King David, who would come to cast off the yoke of Rome and ascend the throne of David and take Israel back to its days of glory. Nearly every Israelite at that time was looking for the kingdom, the kingdom that God had promised, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God dominated their thoughts, every bit as much as the president dominates our news and our conversations today. So it's no surprise when we find the Pharisees or the disciples asking Jesus about the kingdom of God. But the answers that Jesus gave to those questions about the kingdom are not what they expected. And in fact, they may not be what we expect today. Let's dive into those questions about the kingdom and the answers here in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Luke 17, beginning our reading in verse 20. Now, when Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, this paragraph begins with an abrupt transition from the story of the 10 lepers that we considered last Sunday. It begins with the Pharisees asking Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And I wish we had more context here. Why did the Pharisees ask this question? Was it because Jesus so often spoke of the kingdom of God and they wanted to nail down precisely what he was teaching? Or was it because of their misconceptions about the kingdom of God? Did they want Jesus to support their view that a descendant of David would soon return and take the throne? Or were they trying to entrap Jesus? I tend to think this may have been the actual case. Were they trying to entrap Jesus so that they could run to the Romans and claim that Jesus was leading a political revolution? We don't really know what motivated the question. All that we do know is that Jesus did not answer the question that the Pharisees asked. They asked when. But Jesus answered how and what. Now, I believe Jesus ignored the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would come because it's not a legitimate question. There are a lot of people that are interested in the end times. And I'm not just talking about Christians. I'm not talking about Bible believers. There's just a lot of people that are interested in the end times, interested in what the Bible has to say about the end times. They're curious about these things. But Jesus indicates here that's not a legitimate question. The when question's not legitimate. As we're going to see as we get into this passage, it has much more to do with what the impact of all of this should have on us personally. Forget the when. Worry about yourself. That's essentially what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees here. Now, Jesus at one point actually did answer this question for his disciples. They asked a similar question, and in Matthew 24, Jesus said to them, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." According to that verse in Matthew, we might say that Jesus didn't answer the Pharisees' question because he didn't know the answer. The Father only. In any case, setting dates. And every now and then, it just seems like this happens like every 5 years. I mean, these guys that set dates, they never learn their lesson. Setting dates for the second coming of the Lord Jesus is a dangerous game. But without taking the time, without talking about exactly when Jesus will return, I think we need to take a moment here at the beginning of this message, and I need to kind of give you a time frame for this message. I think we need to kind of get our bearings as far as what Jesus is talking about in this passage. So we believe that the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Now, that word rapture is not actually used in the New Testament, but this is when Jesus will return in the clouds, not to the earth. He will return in the clouds to catch his bride away, to catch the church away, his bride. And that event, the rapture, will then start a 7-year period. And several passages in the Bible call that 7-year period the tribulation. It's a time of great persecution, a time of great difficulty. This is when the Antichrist, the beast, will come to world dominion. That 7-year period ends with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when Christ actually will come to earth. And he will come in judgment. It will be a time of great destruction, as we're going to see today. He will cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And at that point, he will usher in a 1,000-year period where he sets up a political kingdom which he rules here on earth. And we call that 1,000-year period the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan will cause the nations of earth to rebel against the rule of the King, King Jesus, who's been ruling for 1,000 years. There will be a final rebellion, and Jesus will put that rebellion down. And that event at the end of the millennium, at the end of that 1,000 years, will then usher in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, there's a big bang that happens at this point. Some people think the world began with a big bang. I don't know about that, but I do know that it's going to end with a big bang. There's going to be tremendous destruction. Everything essentially is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the eternal state. So today, we're talking about what's over here. We're talking about the last half of the tribulation period, which some passages call the Great Tribulation, and we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is primarily talking about. So, we're not talking about when exactly this will take place, but that should give you some idea of where the things that this passage talks about fit into the final things that will happen when this age comes to its end. So Jesus refused to answer when the kingdom of God would come. Rather, he focused on how it would come. At the end of verse 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.'" Now, I believe that Jesus made this statement because the Pharisees were constantly asking Jesus for a sign. They were constantly asking him to do some overwhelming miracle. And there was a reason for that. The Pharisees understood a lot of Old Testament prophecy, and they understood that in the Old Testament, the coming of the king, the coming of the messianic king, would be accompanied by cataclysmic signs. And the Pharisees knew that Jesus was claiming to be Messiah. And so basically they came to him and said, "Look, put up or shut up. It's time for you to do some big miracle so we know you're the Messiah." And Jesus consistently said, "No." Because he refused to comply with what the Pharisees asked, they rejected him and they mocked him. And so part of what's happening here in verses 20 and 21 is Jesus was actually explaining to the Pharisees that they had a huge misconception about the kingdom of God. You see, the Pharisees lumped all of the Old Testament prophecies about the messianic king together. They believed that they all were going to take place at the same time. And in this passage, Jesus makes clear that the kingdom of God has two stages, two phases. Use whatever word you want. There's a reason why I titled the sermon as I did today. If you don't get anything else, I want you to leave today understanding that the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about so often had two phases. Another way to say that is that the messianic king came twice, or will come twice. He's come once, he'll come again twice. In the first coming of the messianic king, in the first stage of the kingdom of God, there will be no cataclysmic signs. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 20. There would be no overwhelming events that people could observe in the coming of the king in this first stage. Now, Jesus went on immediately in verses 22 and following to say that the second stage of the kingdom would be very different. In fact, in verse 24, Jesus compared the second coming of the king to lightning that flashes from one horizon to the other. So do you get the contrast here that Jesus is painting? The first coming of the messianic king, the kingdom of God in the first stage, not with observation. Not obvious. I mean, how many people on earth knew about Jesus when Jesus walked the earth? I mean, you think about it, it was actually very few. But the second coming of the king, the second stage of the kingdom of God, completely different. Everyone will know. From one horizon to the other, it will be a worldwide cataclysmic event. And then at the end of verse 21, Jesus made a statement to the Pharisees that explained what the kingdom of God was at that time in this first stage, and actually what it still is today, because we're still looking for that second coming. He said, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." What is the kingdom of God as Jesus inaugurated it in this first coming? As opposed to a political kingdom that is ushered in with military might, the kingdom of God in its first stage is something spiritual. It's something that is within us. It's something in our spirits. It's something in our hearts. Again, there's a huge contrast here between the second coming of Jesus and his first coming, between the first stage of the kingdom of God and the second stage of the kingdom of God. At the second coming, Jesus is going to return on a white charger at the head of angelic armies. He will return in glory and power. He will return in judgment and blood will flow. The second coming, Jesus will force his will on all men. But the first coming of the Messiah, very different. Jesus did not come in military power, but in humility and meekness and love. He did not come to bring judgment, but he came to bring salvation. He didn't come to force his will on all men. He came to offer forgiveness of sins and a new heart. And so here's the key question. How do we become part of that kingdom? The kingdom that's available right now, the first phase of the kingdom of God. How do we become part of that? How can the kingdom of God be within us? Well, we enter the kingdom of God by responding to the king. When we bow the knee to King Jesus, when we put Him on the throne of our hearts rather than ourselves, we take the necessary step. And hand in hand with putting Jesus on the throne of our hearts, we trust Jesus to forgive all of our sins and grant us eternal life. Jesus is not only King, He's also Savior. And when we rightly respond to Him, we embrace both of these. His salvation as well as His kingship in our hearts. You know, most human beings have done a pretty good job of messing up their lives. But they can take care of that mess by responding to King Jesus. Jesus will forgive their sins. He'll forgive them for how badly they've messed up. And when Jesus begins to rule in their hearts and in their lives, He will give them direction. He will give them grace so that they can live a life that's not messed up. They can live a life that is filled with peace and joy. And my bet is that there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to the King and to become part of the kingdom of God. You need to make Jesus King. Put Him on the throne of your heart. And you need to trust Him to forgive your sins. Well, beginning in verse 22, the story changes. Jesus turned from the Pharisees to direct His remarks to His disciples. Apparently, both of them were present on this occasion. We don't really know who else may have overheard what was going on. But at this point, the focus of this passage shifts. I want you to notice that from verse 22 on to the end of the chapter, we do not find the phrase "kingdom of God" again. Rather, Jesus starts using another phrase again and again. He speaks of the day of the Son of Man, or the days of the Son of Man. Now, who was the Son of Man? Who was the Son of Man? Jesus. This, in fact, was Jesus' favorite title for Himself. And so Jesus, by using that phrase, the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man, is focused here in verses 22 through 37. He's focused on the day of His return, the time period of His return. I told you, the last part of the tribulation period, and the day when He actually returns in glory. So that's the focus of verses 22 through 37, as opposed to verses 20 and 21 that focus on the first phase of His kingdom. And so we have here seven facts about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. When I took pulpit speech, they told us never to have 7 points about anything. You're not supposed to do that, okay? People zone out. They turn the hearing aids off. Seven's too much. But let me tell you, there are 7 points here. This is a pretty long passage. But as you'll notice in your outline, the first 4 points go really fast, okay? So this is more like 4 points rather than seven. So give me a break, okay? And stay with me, all right? So, according to verse 22, first of all, we learn that the tribulation believers will desire Christ's return. Verse 22 says, the days will come. Notice this is future. The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now remember, Jesus will return at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and the last half of that period will be particularly difficult for believers who are on earth at that time. They will be persecuted and they will be martyred in an overwhelming fashion. And so obviously they will be crying out to Jesus for His return. They will pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, in a way that we can't comprehend today. Even Christians that are under persecution today, I don't think can comprehend the way that the tribulation saints will pray. Keep your finger here in Luke 17 and turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is a description of the tribulation period. Notice in verses 9 and 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so we see pictured here those who will be martyred during the tribulation. They cry out for the Lord Jesus to return and to vindicate them. Next, verse 23 implies that there will be false Christs before the second coming, during the time period between now and the second coming. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after or follow them. And, you know, it's just every few years where we have people that are claiming to be Messiah. You know, I don't think this was on Facebook. I think it was on LinkedIn, you know. I don't request anyone as a friend in LinkedIn, okay? So if you're waiting for me to request it, it's just policy. I don't do it. But about once a month, I get a request from somebody that I've never heard of. And some of these people are interesting. Many of them are in Nigeria. Some of them are in India. But I have gotten a request from the Messiah. I think he lives in Tennessee. I'm kidding. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it says right there. It says, you know, what's your occupation? Messiah. I forget what the name of his church is, but he's the Messiah of that, you know, that organization. This isn't that unusual. One author says that in the history of Israel, between the day that this was written, the day that Jesus spoke this, and the current time, 64 different individuals have appeared claiming to be the Messiah. This is a common thing. And Jesus warns us. Jesus then revealed a third characteristic of his second coming. And we can use this third characteristic to test these false teachers. We find this in verse 24, where it says that Christ's second coming will be visible to all. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. As I said earlier, Christ's second coming will be like lightning that flashes from one horizon to the other. It will be the kind of thing that no one can ignore. It cannot be kept secret. It will be a worldwide cataclysmic event. And then in verse 25, Jesus made a statement that is obvious to us now, looking back from our perspective in history. He said, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This verse teaches us that Christ's rejection and crucifixion must take place before the second coming. Now, we today say, duh, of course. That fact seems so obvious that we may wonder why Jesus even bothered to state it. But we need to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples. See, the disciples held to the same kind of beliefs that the Pharisees did. They lumped all of those Old Testament prophecies together. And so right up to the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples expected that Jesus was going to take the throne and he was going to set up a political kingdom. It was not obvious to them that Jesus had to be rejected, that Jesus had to suffer, that Jesus had to be crucified. And I think this statement must have been a great blessing to the disciples during that very dark period when Jesus was in the grave. Can you imagine how the minds of the disciples must have turned over and over again the things that Jesus said after he was dead and in the grave? I have to wonder if they didn't remember this promise. Jesus predicted I have to be rejected. I have to suffer before the kingdom of God will come. And so I think even during those dark days, perhaps there was some blessed hope in their hearts that Jesus yet would set up his kingdom. Then in verses 26 through 29, Jesus described the period immediately prior to his second coming, the end of the tribulation period. And I summarize this period in this way there in your outline. Secularism, hand in hand with wickedness, will be rampant before Christ's second coming. And we see this in verses 26 through 29. Now, Jesus compared this last part of the tribulation period to two periods from the Old Testament. He compared it to the days of Noah, just before the flood, and he compared it to the time of Lot, just before God destroyed Sodom. Now, both of those Old Testament examples point to periods when immorality and violence and wickedness were overwhelming. Keep your finger here in Luke 12 and turn back with me to the beginning of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 6, where we find a description of the days of Noah. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, what an indictment. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. You can't get a much worse indictment than that. Then flip over a few pages to Genesis 18, where we have a description of Sodom and Gomorrah during the time that Lot was there. Genesis 18 and verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have not done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And of course, you know the story. Abraham intervened, interceded, asked for mercy, and it was only because of that that Lot escaped. But in both of these instances, the behavior of men cried out for God's judgment. And I think the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here is that at the end of the tribulation period, the behavior of man is going to so cry out for God's judgment that Jesus, at that point, must return and judge the sin of man. The tribulation period, and especially the last half of the tribulation period, will fill up the measure of God's wrath. And finally, Jesus will come and pour that wrath out. But then there's one more point that adds a finishing touch to this picture of what things will be like at the end of the tribulation period. Turn back with me to Luke 17. Verse 27 gives us an additional description of the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Verse 28 gives us an additional description of the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Now, is there anything wrong with any of those things? No. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? I think these lists are Jesus' way of talking about what we today call secularism. Now, what's secularism? Secularism is the idea that I am so focused on this life, on what happens to me between my birth and my death, that I don't have any kind of an eternal focus. I have no room in my life for God. I have no room in my life for eternal things. I am just focused on the here and now. Eating and drinking and marrying and planting and building and all the stuff of human life. And the secular viewpoint doesn't just go hand in hand with the wickedness of these two periods. It's actually a cause of that wickedness. When men become completely secular, when they push God out, that's when immorality and violence and wickedness become rampant. There's a cause and effect thing going on here. Now, let me ask you, to those descriptions that we just talked about, days of Noah, days of Lot, eating, drinking, marrying, did those remind you of anything? That put you in mind of any culture that you know about? Any culture that you're very familiar with? Any culture that you may be living in? When I read this passage, I'm thinking, wow. Christ's return must not be very far away, because I sure seem to be living in days that are like that. Now, there's going to be a 7-year period, but I have to wonder if that period's not going to start soon. Because we certainly live in a day, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day, we live in a day when, wow, the speed with which things are picking up in our culture with regard to the immorality and the I just have to wonder, are we living in the time that Jesus describes here? Well, this description of the wickedness at the end of the tribulation period ends with a statement in verse 30 that describes the second coming in these words, "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And I want you to look at that word, revealed. The second coming of the Lord will be a revelation. There's a reason why the last book of the Bible is called Revelation, and it's not Revelations, okay? There's only one revelation. That book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second coming will reveal Jesus Christ for who He truly is. This is something that our society, our culture today, really needs to get a hold of. We've got a lot of people today who call themselves evangelicals, who call themselves Bible-believing Christians, and the only Jesus that they want to think about is the Jesus who was king in the first phase. The Jesus who was meek, and the Jesus who was humble, and the Jesus who was loving. The only Jesus they want is the Jesus that was humble and meek and loving. In fact, as far as they're concerned, Jesus is so humble and meek and loving that He's willing to condone their favorite sins. And they don't seem to understand that the second coming is going to reveal a different Jesus. The second phase of the kingdom of God. And Jesus then is going to be triumphant and glorious. And get this, judgmental. Jesus, judgmental? I thought He was the one that said, "Judge not lest you be judged." Yeah, He did. But this is the Jesus that is coming back to judge. And so it will indeed be a revelation for many people of who Jesus truly is. Benson gave his testimony this morning, said Dad was preaching through the book of Revelation, and he got scared about what was going to happen in eternity. I can see that. when we get a glimpse of the other side of Jesus, the side of Jesus that will be revealed in his second coming, it kind of says, you know, I want to deal with the Jesus that's, you know, in the first coming. I want to accept this King. I want to know his love, and I want to know his salvation. And let me tell you, friends, if you don't know the Jesus as he is now, you will know the Jesus as he is then. The second coming of the Lord Jesus will be a revelation. Well, what will happen at that second coming? What that revelation looks like is portrayed in verses 31 through 37. These verses picture the effects of Jesus' second coming. And the second coming will bring judgment that will divide human beings. Now, these verses paint a picture of overwhelming, cataclysmic destruction. At his second coming, Jesus will return not to save, but to judge. And that judgment will be destructive to the extreme. The picture here really begins back in verse 26 with those two examples from the Old Testament. The days of Noah, how did they end? Look at verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. How did things end in Sodom and Gomorrah? Look at verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Do you think it was an accident that Jesus repeated the words, destroyed them all? Judgment, universal, worldwide destruction. And verse 30 makes clear that the second coming will be like that. Now, because the second coming will bring this overwhelming, destructive judgment, Jesus counseled men in verses 31 and 32 to flee. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. The idea there is flee as quickly as you can. And then he says in verse 32, he adds, remember Lot's wife. He says there's a parallel between what happened to her and what will happen at the second coming. You can't turn back. You must flee. Those who are wise, those who heed the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ will flee at the second coming. Now, time out. If Jesus is not your king, you don't belong to him. Jesus is not your king at the second coming. Where can you flee? How does this work? I don't get it. When I prayed this morning, I prayed, this is a difficult passage. How does this work? If Jesus is returning and he's bringing universal, worldwide judgment, how do you flee? How does that work? I don't get it. There's only one way to flee from the wrath to come at the second coming, and that's to make Jesus your king. That's it. That's the only way. The only way is to turn from what the world offers and invest all in following Jesus. That is what Lot's wife failed to do. I mean, she nearly made it. She was fleeing. And she turned back and lingered. Why? Because her heart still embraced what Sodom had to offer. And because of that, she perished. And that's why Jesus in verse 33 goes on to say, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. What does he mean? If you've invested in this world and you try to save that investment, when Christ returns, you're lost. You'll be judged. But if you're willing to lose what you've invested in this life, if you're willing to lose what you've invested in this world, and you're willing to put Jesus on the throne, and you're willing to invest all in His kingdom, then you'll be saved. That's the only way to be saved. I'm really sorry that the New King James there at the end of verse 33 uses the word preserved. The idea is saved. There's only one way to flee. There's only one way to be saved when Jesus Christ returns, and that's to make Him your king. And then Jesus makes one final point regarding the judgment that will occur when He returns. It will divide human beings into two distinct categories. Jesus gives us three illustrations here in verses 34 through 36. He says, two people, the original language, it's literally two people. It could be a man and a woman in the same bed. One taken, one not. Two women grinding, one taken, one not. Two men in the field, one taken, one not. In each case, one is swept up in the judgment of God that will occur when Jesus returns, and the other is left to enter the kingdom that Jesus will erect at that point. The judgment that Jesus will bring when He returns will divide human beings. Even those who know each other well enough to sleep in the same bed, even those who labor together in the same place. And that twofold division, those two categories, are the only division that makes any difference for all eternity. You know, today everything is about your identity. Your racial identity, your sexual identity, your gender identity, your ethnic identity. But in the end, when Jesus returns, none of those identities are going to make any difference at all. There will finally be only two identities: those who have made Jesus Christ king and those who have invested all in this world. And the only question there is this morning is, which one are you? Which one are you? What's your identity? If you had to pick one, in the honesty of your own heart, which of those categories do you belong to? You put Jesus on the throne of your heart. Now, if you're like me, I've put Jesus on the throne of my heart again and again and again, and I keep kicking Him off and putting myself there. And day after day, I come back and I repent and I put Him there again. But are you at least seeking to put Jesus on the throne of your heart? You're seeking to keep Him there. Have you trusted Him to forgive the times when you take Him off the throne? Is that what characterizes you? That's one identity. Then the other identity is, you're investing all in this world. Now you'll notice that I said that the two identities aren't saved and lost. Did you see that? Did you notice that? See, that's what we're used to. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm not lost, I'm saved. That's not what I asked. Those aren't the identities that Jesus is talking about here. Is Jesus your king? Or are you truly investing your all in this world? Those are the two choices. Which is your identity? If your identity truly, in your heart of hearts, you know to be, you're investing your all in this world, then as we come to the end of this message, it's time to repent. It's time to change your mind. It's time to change your life and the direction of your life. It's time to put Jesus on the throne and to trust Him to forgive you for when you haven't.